This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are considering together Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We have arrived at the third chapter. So I will ask all who are listening me to open their Bibles at that chapter. And in our last study, we finished where the apostle was counting certain gains he might have had, or he did have actually, in the flesh. But when he weighed them over against seven other gains in the spirit, why, he said, in effect, there's no comparison. These first gains are just like refuse. They're of no value whatsoever, and he was willing to cast them aside. This was expanding the wonderful statement that he made in the beginning of the chapter in verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision which worship or serve God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We're in a dispensation now where all the types and shadows have gone for the simple reason that we've got the reality for which they stood. And so, circumcision in the flesh is gone, but what it stood for, the putting off of the flesh, that can be our experience now. We have no confidence in the old nature or the strength of the flesh or the mind of the flesh. We, therefore, he said, are the real circumcision. But, he said, looking back, I could have had, if there's anybody thinks he could boast in these things, I can go one step further. And so he begins to bring forward these points that he had in the flesh. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, and this put him straight away into covenant relationship with God. This was God's appointed way in Old Testament days, and there was no question of getting out of it. Covenant relationship with God had to be established by the rite of circumcision. So he said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, this chosen channel, this people of whom God said later on, you only have I known of all families of the earth. What a favoured nation they were, selected by God to be a channel to reach all the families of the earth. And when we think of all the care that he lavished upon this people, and then the poor response, what a God of grace he was in his dealings with them. But they were an exceptionally favoured people. In an earlier letter, he said that they had much to glory in, because to them had been committed the oracles of God. No other nation had God's truth as the people of Israel had. So it was something to be able to say of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew, of the Hebrews. Well, this is a figure of speech. A special Hebrew. A supereminent Hebrew. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, while the Pharisees were generally bad, the Lord had to say some terrible things in connection with them. He called them hypocrites. He likened them to whited sepulchres. Yet we mustn't assume that every single Pharisee was like that. Some of them evidently were quite sincere men. And the apostle was a Pharisee, and he evidently thought this was something to boast about, in the flesh at least. So he puts it down here, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, zeal is a very fine thing, but it ought to be and must be directed by knowledge. He had to write concerning the people of Israel. They had a zeal, but alas, it wasn't according to knowledge. We must have both, friends. We want the knowledge, divine knowledge, the knowledge of God's truth, the knowledge of his word. And we want the zeal so that we can use it properly. It's no good having one without the other. To have the knowledge without the zeal will just make us cold formalists. To have the zeal without the knowledge can lead us into all sorts of excesses, right away from God and right away from the truth. And that's what was happening to Saul of Tarsus. Plenty of zeal, but knowing nothing of Christ, knowing nothing of the truth. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I feel perfectly certain that if we could have seen the life of Saul of Tarsus, we should have said what an upright man he was. He would have conformed to what we would like to say a Christian life in practice. And yet he had to realize that God's law didn't just deal with externals, it went right inside to the mind. And that was the thing which, he said in an earlier letter, slew him. It finished him. Because God applied his law to that Pharisee, thou shalt not covet. And that touches the mind. And when the Apostle Paul realized that, he said, oh, it's finished. It slew me. But externally, God allowed him to write this, blameless, upright. And some might say, well, what do you want more than that? Ah, but when you compare this with the infinitely more wonderful and more precious gains that this man saw in Christ, and the truth, he had to say they didn't bear comparison. In fact, he likened it to dung, refuse, all these things. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. There's a time of reckoning that's coming for all believers when we all have to stand before the Lord's judgment seat, when he's going to take an account of all witness and service for all his children of past ages and the present and any in the future. Isn't it far better to know something about loss now than loss then? Sometime perhaps it would do us good to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again, where that very theme is treated by the apostle. And believer service is likened to wood, hay, stubble, something that's useless, something that's useless to the Lord and the fire of his holiness will just consume, or gold, silver, precious stone, something that will stand the test of his holiness. Loss in that day, or reward. The apostle is very careful to say that the question of the believer's life is not in doubt. He should be saved, yet so as by fire. I wonder how much will have to be consumed in that day. But isn't it far better to know something about loss now so that we may gain infinitely then? That was the apostle's attitude. So he was willing to throw much away down here that he might have had. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, I count all things, perhaps all these things, the things he's been talking about, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then in verse 10, that I may get to know him, the knowledge of Christ. And we believe this covers everything. For if we knew all there is to know about Christ, we'd know all there is to know about truth. We'd certainly know all there is to know about God. That sums up everything. To get to know him. All that we might see the importance of this and might make that our great aim and the most important thing in our lives day by day. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not merely knowing facts about him, but getting to know him. And that's rather different. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, refuse, that I may gain Christ. And what he means by gaining Christ, he's now going to tell us. You may count up 7 things which were gain to the apostle and be found in him. All humanity is in 2 great departments, if I may use such a term. They are either in Adam or they are in Christ. They are in Adam, naturally, as born into this world, but they are only in Christ by redemption and salvation. And this is where we start, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The apostle has written that to the Corinthian church. A wonderful experience, so he starts there, and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, and it counted for something because he's already told you he was blameless externally. But there's something better than that. Mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. When we're reading the Bible, we must be very careful not to pass by the tiny words, the common words like in and by. and to and of. So easy to do that. And instead of reading the faith of Christ, to read faith perhaps in Christ. Well, that's not the same thing. If you read the fourth chapter of Romans, you'll find the apostle talks about the faith of Abraham. And that certainly would not be the same as faith in Abraham. And so the faith of Christ must mean something different to the believer's faith in Christ. And when we know that this word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates the Hebrew word faithfulness, we can perhaps understand it better. The faith of Christ is Christ's faithfulness, his utter loyalty, his utter faithfulness to all the Father's will, to the whole of that wonderful redemptive purpose. And so, this righteousness rests upon that utterly wonderful and completely finished work of the Son of God. The faithfulness of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. God's righteousness. That's God's standard. That's the real goal. That's the real thing that we must have. And in the great new creation that he's working to, God is not going to lower his standard. That's going to be the hallmark of the whole thing. The Apostle Peter talks about a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the perfected thing. And so, this is surely the great foundation where we've all got to start. And then he goes on, that I may know him, as I pointed out, get to know him, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and the power of his resurrection, the greatest power that the human mind can conceive. That power that has been brought before us in the letter to the Ephesians, the power which worked in Christ when it raised him from the dead, when it broke the bonds of the grave on that third day. And he rose, the conqueror of death. The one whom the Apostle John saw in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, in exceeding glory, having the keys of death, the one that's got control of death and the grave, the conqueror of death. Well, that mighty power, said the apostle, is to us ward who believe. Utterly essential if we're going to know these things in our practical experience, especially this next statement. We may think the fellowship of his sufferings is something that's not quite so pleasant to consider as the power of his resurrection. And yet, we shall need that power if we're ever going to know anything of this in experience. The fellowship of his sufferings. Now, this cannot mean, of course, that we can have any share in the Saviour's redemptive work on Calvary's cross. Nor did the Apostle Paul ever mean that. But we must remember, too, that there was suffering which the Saviour endured, which was inflicted by man, which was quite separate to his redeeming work on the cross, being made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. And it is in that that we can have perhaps just a little share, a little taste. If he walked that pathway, and if we're walking in his footsteps, coming after him, then it may be we shall have to know something about this. The sharing. When we use the word fellowship, we think of pleasant things in sharing, don't we? The fellowship of the saints. Sharing the truth together. But do we think of sharing the sufferings? Same word. Fellowship of his sufferings. And then even going deeper, being made conformable unto his death. Becoming conformed, the Revised Version translates it. And this is really all the wonderful teaching in Romans 6 in experience being worked out. Being dead to the old nature, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And then dead to sin and to the fruit, sins. And then dead to the world. You probably remember when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, he said, I'm crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to me. I'm dead to it. It's dead to me, and I am dead to it. Now, this isn't just merely something which the apostle was writing about that he didn't know in his own experience. All this was being worked out in the apostle Paul's life. I wonder whether we can say that in our own. Being made conformable. Becoming conformed to his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is a very astonishing statement, because it looks on the surface as though Paul thought that if he died, he might not be raised from the dead. Well, that may seem to be so in the English translation, but it's not what he's really saying. If we only could see the original, we would find that a very unique expression is used here. There's no doubt about it that this is the if of doubt. Some have tried to contest this, but it just isn't true. This is the if of doubt, all right. If by any means I might attain unto the, now the Greek says, the out resurrection, out from among the dead. No Jew ever doubted that resurrection was a fact, a truth. It was the rationalists of the day, the Sadducees, who said there's no resurrection. But the Orthodox Jew certainly believed. You remember what Martha said to the Lord when she had lost her brother? Oh, I know that he shall rise again at the last day. The Saviour reminds her of that. I know that, she said. So what actually is the meaning of this? Paul knew that, of course, too. But I think we must take a little time here to get this clear, and I'm going to ask you to turn back to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 9. Mark's Gospel and the 9th chapter. After the Transfiguration, the wonderful experience they had on the Mount in seeing the Son of God transfigured, we are told in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now we've seen that it wasn't the fact of resurrection that was worrying them, because they believed that. It was the little word that is translated from that worried them. And it's this word out, this little preposition. The Son of Man were risen out from the dead. This was a selective resurrection, obviously. The Lord being taken out of the grave and others being left behind. That they'd never heard of before, and that was the thing that gave them this concern. So when we come to Philippians, we find two outs. The Holy Spirit has emphasized this by using this preposition twice. The out resurrection, out from among the dead. There's also a parallel one in the Gospels, which we might turn to make the subject complete. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. And in answering those that were seeking to entrap him, the Lord said this in verse 34. Jesus answering said to them, the children of this world, or this age, marry, and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, or literally that age, and the resurrection out from the dead, neither marry, nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels, counted worthy to obtain that resurrection out from among the dead. Now, I think we know, or we should know, enough about truth to know that resurrection as the hope of the believer who has died does not depend upon his worthiness. But it does depend upon what the Lord has accomplished for him. It's the culmination of his salvation. For we can say there are three tenses in salvation. We have been saved from our sins. We are being saved now from the power of it, we trust. And we shall be saved from its very presence, because we're going to be presented holy, spotless. That's the culmination. And if we sleep, then we must be raised. There's no question of personal worthiness for resurrection, any more than personal worthiness comes in salvation. We're not saved because we're worthy. We know that, or we should know that. We're saved because God is a God of infinite grace and love and has seen fit to save us. in his mercy. But this is where worthiness does come in. And surely here's a case of distinguishing the things that differ, the very thing this letter has told us to do. You remember that in that prayer in chapter 1? We're told to try the things that differ. There's no such thing, the Bible never teaches, such a thing as the general resurrection the creeds talk about, as though there's one and one only. There's obviously more than one. The book of the Revelation talks about the first resurrection, and you can only have first if there are two, at least. There are a number of resurrections. One is what will constitute the hope of any calling for those that have died. The other is this special one, a selective one, which does depend upon response and worthiness. And here, doubt does come in. Even the apostle himself says so, in this context. Great servant of the Lord, faithful servant though he was, he had to write, if by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection, out from the dead. For this resurrection is linked with a prize. And prize and crown are figures of reward for faithful service. So if we keep these things in their right setting, there is no contradiction, and we shall be greatly helped. Now he goes on to say, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Very, very important word. We have taken notice of it before. We must look at it once more. Not sinless. That's a different idea. But mature, going on to maturity, growing up, spiritual adulthood. And when the apostle wrote this, he said he hadn't reached that goal. It means reaching the end or the goal. Neither were already perfect. But the time he finished, well, I've used the very word, the time he wrote his last letter, he used this word, and it's translated finished in our English version. So he did get to the end, and I'm going to read you a verse from his last letter, the second epistle to Timothy, and the fourth chapter. He says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, it's drawn near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished. There it is. Not as though I'd finished it when he wrote Philippians, but he had finished. He'd breasted the tape, because this is the figure of a runner in a race that's seeking to get a prize, seeking to get a crown. In his day, the Olympic Games were run, and all they got was a wreath of laurel leaves. But they thought it was worth all the effort and the intense training and the hardship and the effort put out, the strenuous effort of the runner to get this crown that faded in a few days. But here is something that's going to endure forever. When God says he's going to give a crown, his crowns are certainly must be worth receiving. They must be wonderful in the extreme. And so here's the apostle saying, I'm running for that. I'm running for the prize. I follow after, literally I pursue. This is the figure of the runner going all out. I pursue, if that I may lay hold of, apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. All these figures are the figures of the runner, the effort, the putting out of strength, so that he might attain the goal. Again he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm still running, I haven't got to the tape yet. But one thing, note the concentration. One thing. And surely, an athlete in a race has got to exhibit this thing, this one thing. He can't afford to be distracted. He can't look round about the people round about him. He certainly can't turn his head round and look at the back. And the apostle's going to say here, forgetting the things that are behind. He's got to keep his eye fixed on the tape and get there as quickly as possible. And so here's the intense, then, concentration of the runner. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. When he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, you remember he told us to think on the things, remember what we once were. Well, that's good sometimes to do that. Sometimes it's necessary. But when we're running the race, we've got to concentrate on the one thing, which is the Lord in glory. Quoting the letter to the Hebrews, which is using the same figure, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking away unto Jesus, the author, the one who started us in the race by saving us. And the perfecter, here's this very word again, finish, perfect, the finisher of faith, the one that started us, the one that can strengthen us to go right on to the end and breast the tape. Well, shall we be like the Apostle Paul? We have God's grace. We have that infinite resurrection power at our command so that we can do. May we think it worthwhile to take that power by faith and to go all out running so that perhaps in that day we may have the great and most wonderful privilege of not only living with Christ, but being crowned by Him.